couple of days before Christmas, I think it was at home, or maybe I was at my in-law's house. I turned on the TV, and when I turned on the TV, the news was on, okay? And immediately, the newscaster, the journalist, began to talk about the fact that there were mass eruptions of violence all over America, happening in major cities everywhere, okay? And here's what was interesting about that. They weren't the results of terrorism. Okay, that they weren't the results of like the Occupy movement and the Tea Party movement kind of clashing, that they weren't caused by desperate people who were trying to acquire food and water and shelter for their families. Instead, violence and mayhem was breaking out in major cities all over America over a pair of shoes. Did y'all hear about this, man? Did y'all hear about that? So here's the story. It was all over the news, and here's one of the newspaper articles that covered the story. It said this, get this, said, fights broke out, and police officers were called in to stop customers from unruly behavior on Friday across the nation as a result of the new Nike Air Jordan shoes going on sale. You heard about this? The release of the shoes, which are a retro model of the most popular Nike Air Jordan shoes ever made, caused a lot of problems in stores this past weekend. Mayhem occurred in states from Georgia to Washington with memories from 20 years ago on the mind when the first Air Jordan shoes were released. The shoes became popular targets for thieves then, and it is feared that it will be the same now. It was not Black Friday when the shoes were released, although the crowds sure made it seem like it was. Seattle police officers, get this, had to utilize pepper spray on 20 patrons who began fighting at the Westfield South Center Mall. Four stores in the mall were selling the shoes, which is where crowds began gathering around 4 a.m. There were roughly 1,000 people waiting in the lines for the stores, with pushing and shoving beginning to escalate before the stores even opened. No injuries were reported in the scuffle, but some did suffer scrapes and cuts from the fighting. Two doors were broken by shoppers, and an 18-year-old man was arrested for assault after he punched a police officer. The Nike Air Jordan shoes cost $180 per pair and went on sale in limited quantities at brick-and-mortar stores. In Jersey City, New Jersey, one male shopper was stabbed when a brawl occurred at a mall selling the new shoes. Authorities claim that the 20-year-old man is expected to recover from his stabbing injuries. Get this, right up the road. Two toddlers were rescued from their car in Georgia when their mother left them in the vehicle in order to go into a store to purchase the shoes. The woman was arrested upon returning to her vehicle. Now get this, over a pair of shoes, man. Like, they're shoes. And have you seen pictures of them? They're like, they're not even good-looking shoes. Like, they're really ugly. Seriously, look at the picture. They're ugly shoes. Okay, now, here's the thing. There are a lot of things that we learn from reading a story like that. There's a lot of things that a story like that proves, okay? So for example, I believe a story like that absolutely proves the doctrine of total depravity, okay? So the idea that, the biblical idea that every single one of us are sinners and we're completely jacked, we're really, really, really messed up because of sin, I believe that's proof, right? The other thing is, it proves that just as 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root to all kinds of evil, meaning we will do some really messed up junk in order for cash and valuables, right, to obtain those things. I mean, that's proof right there, right? And then it proves that human beings will passionately devote themselves to the weirdest stuff, right? I mean, that's strange. I mean, think about it. We will allow our priorities to get completely out of whack. And if you don't believe it, then read a story like that, okay? I mean, think about it. How mixed up do your priorities actually have to be in order for you to look at your two toddlers and say, hey, y'all wait right here in the locked car, in the middle of the night, by yourselves, around all these strangers, mama will be back with a brand new pair of kicks, right? I mean, how crazy is that? How mixed up is that, right? Okay, but here's the thing. This, I believe, is an extreme example of a problem that every single one of us have. So it's easy to read a story like that and instantly kind of cast judgment and go, what is wrong with those people? But this actually is an extreme example of a problem that all of us have. See, here's what I mean. Maybe you've never stabbed anybody over a pair of Air Jordans, right? And maybe you've never left your toddlers alone somewhere by themselves while you went and bought some new accessories, you know, something like that. But just like the people in this story, all of us are tempted to passionately devote our lives to the wrong things. All of us are. Okay, so here's the thing. For example, maybe you've devoted your life to money, which means you're very, very greedy. You have a really difficult time letting any of it go because money is your God and you always need it. Maybe you've devoted your life to sex, which means your heart is full of lust and you're at a point now where you kind of view women just as objects. Maybe you've devoted your life primarily to career promotion, which means your kids never see you, right? Maybe you've devoted your life primarily to food and the scale tells you so, right? Maybe you've devoted your life primarily to sports, which means you're living vicariously through your 7-year-old shortstop, you know? Maybe you've devoted your life primarily to material possessions, which means really the only thing you ever spend your money on is the new clothes and the new jewelry and the new shoes and the new gadgets. Maybe you've devoted your life primarily to video games, which may seem strange to mention in a room full of mostly adults, but the average age of the video game user, the main video game user in America is a 37-year-old man. True story. Just saw some of y'all hit your husbands, which is interesting. Okay, so here's the point. Here's the point of this. Every single one of us in this room is in danger of passionately devoting our lives and our hearts to the wrong things. Okay, and this is what the Bible, just so you know, just so we're clear, this is what the Bible calls idolatry. Bible has a name for this condition. It's very ancient, right? Because of sin, and it's idolatry. And so here's what this means. Anytime I take a good thing, can be a good thing, and I take that thing and I turn it into a God thing, meaning it is my number one priority. It is the thing for which I passionately live and rearrange everything else in my life for. It has the final say. It's the thing I'm chasing. It's the thing I want more than anything. It's the thing I'm more devoted to than God. Anytime I take a good thing, make it a God thing, that is idolatry. Okay, so here's the thing. The great theologian John Calvin once said it this way. He said, every one of us is, even from our mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. In other words, every single one of us do this, and not only do we do it, we're really good at it. We're very good at it. Okay, so the question is this. If it's true that every single one of us are tempted to devote our lives passionately to the wrong things, and the question we need to ask is this, what should I devote my life to? What should you devote your life to? What should be the ultimate priority in my life? And what should be the ultimate priority in your life? Like, if I shouldn't devote my life primarily to money or to sex or to materialism or to collecting Atlanta Falcon memorabilia, if I shouldn't devote my life primarily to that, then what in the world should I devote my life to primarily and ultimately? Okay, so I'm glad you asked, because that's exactly the issue that Jesus deals with in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Okay, so that's what we're going to deal with today. Jesus talks through this in the text we're in today. And just so you know, for those of you who are new, we're in the middle of a series through the Gospel of Mark. I think this is getting on week 50 now. We've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through Mark's Gospel. And today we find ourselves here in this text. Here's what it says, Mark 12, 28 through 34. Now, before we dive in, let me give you a little bit of refresher, because we took a few weeks off, right? So on the 18th of December, we did a Christmas sermon. And for those of us who gathered on Christmas morning, we preached on Isaiah 9 and the promise of Jesus. So we took a few weeks off from our series to the Gospel of Mark. So here's a refresher. Just so you know, here's where we are at this moment in Mark chapter 12. Here's what's happening. Jesus, he's in the temple in Jerusalem, okay? And just so you know, this is the Wednesday before Jesus Christ is going to be murdered on a Roman cross. Okay, this is the Wednesday before that Friday. And all day long, the religious leaders here in this temple have been trying to trap Jesus into saying something careless so they can have him arrested. So we've already seen a couple different instances in this chapter where the religious leaders there in the temple come to Jesus and they ask him a trick question, trying to get him to say something that's going to turn the people against him, because they don't like Jesus. They feel very threatened by Jesus, because Jesus is a threat to their power and Jesus is a threat to their influence. And as we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus has been openly criticizing these religious leaders for caring more about money and power than they care about people. So they don't like this. So So they're doing everything they possibly can to get Jesus out of the way. Okay, but here's the problem. We've talked about this for the past few weeks. The problem is no matter how hard you try, you can't ever outsmart God. You can't. And so we see this in chapter 12 because every single time these guys come to Jesus and they ask him a trick question, Jesus responds with an answer that is so brilliant, it makes these guys look silly. I mean, they look foolish. Like when you read this, it's almost unfair. Jesus destroys these guys intellectually. It's literally like watching Albert Einstein and Homer Simpson in a chess match. It's just, it's unfair. He is dominating these guys intellectually. And by the way, these aren't dumb guys. These are the most brilliant men in Israel. And Jesus instantaneously demonstrates the fact that he intellectually is superior to them by making them look silly, and he's about to do it again. And that's what we're about to see. He's going to do it again. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. Here we go. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Okay, so get what's happening here. All day long, like we said, it's Wednesday. All day long, Jesus has been confronted with religious leaders who, like we said, had been asking him these questions, and Jesus has been responding to their questions. Okay, and now we find out that a scribe has been watching this whole thing go down. There's a scribe who's been listening the whole time. Okay, and just so you know, a scribe is a man who is an expert in the law of Moses. And you need to know this, it's important. In the first century, the literal job description for a scribe in the first century was to study around the clock. Study the law of Moses around the clock. So you got to understand, this is a man who spent all of his time reading the law of Moses. He spent all of his time memorizing the law of Moses. He spent all of his time thinking deep thoughts about the law of Moses. Okay, so here's the bottom line. This guy's brilliant. This guy's more well-read than any of us in this room, probably all of us put together. And this guy is highly respected because all he did was study the law of Moses, read the law of Moses, memorize the law of Moses, rinse and repeat, do it all over again. And now, look what happens. He comes to Jesus with a very interesting question from the law of Moses. Look at what he does. He comes to Jesus and he asks him this. He says, and you can see his question there in verse 28. He says to him, Jesus, listen, out of all the commandments in here, all of them, which one matters the most? Which one is the most important out of all the commandments in here? Okay, now, this is actually, just so you know, this is actually a really important question because there was tons of confusion on this issue during the first century in Israel. Okay, and here's why. The religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, had literally, the scribes had gone through the law of Moses with a fine-tooth comb, and they had counted 613 total commandments in the law of Moses. 365 of them were negative, or what we would know as thou shalt nots. Okay, 248 of them were positive, or what we would know as thou shalts. Okay, and these laws varied from like every topic you could possibly imagine. I mean, that they varied from blood sacrifices to what kind of haircut you should get, to rape, to murder, to adultery, to clothing restrictions. I mean, you name it, that they varied all across the board. Okay, and here's what you need to know. One of the favorite activities of the scribes was to gather together and have arguments or debates about which one of those 613 commandments in the law of Moses was the most important. So they did this on a regular basis. And now we read that one of these scribes comes to Jesus with that very question that they're always debating. He wants to know what Jesus thinks on the topic, okay? So look at how Jesus responds to this question. Watch this, verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." All right, so Jesus is asked by the scribe the expert in the law of Moses, he's asked by him, which one of the laws is the most important? And out of all the things that Jesus could possibly say to this man, he responds to him by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. I mean, look it up. That's exactly what Jesus did. You could look it up. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Now here's why this is significant, Emmaus. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5 is what Jews refer to as the Shema. Okay, the Shema. And they refer to it as the Shema because that word Shema in Hebrew literally means hear. And the first word there in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 is hear, O Israel, right? Hear. And so they refer to it as the Shema. Okay, and here's the interesting thing about the Shema. Literally to this day, devout Jews recite the Shema every single morning when they wake up and every single evening when they get ready to go to bed. So think about that. For at least the past couple thousands of years, Jewish, very committed Orthodox Jews have gotten up in the morning, and the first thing they do is to say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind. You see it? Now, there are three reasons why they do this. There's three reasons why the Shema is so critically important, okay? And I'll give them to you real quick, just so you know, have some background. Three specific reasons why the Shema is so important. Number one, the Shema is critically important because, number one, it affirms that there is one God. Do you see it in here? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, so in other words, there is a God and he is one. There's one God. Okay, so there's not three gods. This isn't ancient Greece where we have at least a dozen gods. You have a god of the sky and the god of the sea and the god of the clouds and the god of the cattle and the god of the rain. But no, there's one God. One God overall. So secondly, the Shema is important because it affirms the covenant relationship between God and his people Israel. Did you hear what it said? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So he's our God. He's not some distant, obscure God. There's one God, and he is the God of the Bible. He is our God. And then thirdly, get this. Don't miss this, Emmaus. The Shema is important. Because in the Shema, we are commanded to love God with everything in us. Okay? We are literally commanded to love God with all that we are. We're actually called to slow down and consider the different aspects of us and to love him with all we are, with everything in us, literally with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Okay, so think about this for a minute. Okay, consider this. In this scripture, all of us are being told to pursue God with all of our heart. First of all, our heart. So in other words, meaning he is my first love. He's my first love. I want to spend time with him. I want to be with him. I want to sing to him. I want to enjoy him. I want to slow down and consider him. I want to literally have an intimate relationship with my God because I'm loving him with all my heart. He's my first love. Well, we're told to pursue him with all of our soul. You know what? You know what's interesting about that? Literally, that means he's the Lord of my emotions. So consider that, church. In other words, when I feel depressed and tired and frustrated and sad and angry and troubled and bummed out and bitter, I don't stay there. Right? Let's try that again with an amen. When I feel depressed, tired, frustrated, angry, troubled, bitter, or bummed out, I don't stay there, right? Like I don't stay, like yes, there will be moments when I feel depressed. Yes, there will be moments when I'm sad, when I'm grieving. But in those moments, you know how I respond? I don't just stay there and hang out there. Instead, much like David did in Psalm 43, verse 5, I say this, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. So if I have to tell myself to hope in him, then I tell myself to hope in him because he's Lord over my emotions. So I don't trust my feelings. I don't trust my emotions. I trust him. God, I'm angry, but you're still God. God, I'm bitter, but help me because you're God. God, I'm grieving, but you're still God, and you're still on your throne, loving the Lord with all of my soul, Lord of my emotions. I'm told to pursue God and love him with all of my mind. All of my mind, okay, which means I should be pursuing God and worshiping him by using my brain. So in other words, Christianity is not, hey, just check your brain at the door and figure it out. No, not at all. Matter of fact, contrary to popular belief, worshiping God, just so you know, Emmaus, worshiping God is not just about singing a peppy song in a dark room filled with intelligent lighting with your hands raised. That isn't what worship equates to. Do you know that? I mean, did you know it's just as much worship when I read a book on church history? Did you know it's just as much worship when I memorize scripture? It's just as much worship when I study theology. It can be just as much worship when I think deep, awesome, glorious, mind-bending thoughts about God. Do you know that? I'm engaging him with my mind. I'm loving him with my mind. I'm devoting my mind to him. I want to learn. I want to grow. And then finally, I'm told in this scripture to love God and pursue God with all of my strength. With all of my strength, okay? So in other words, I should be pursuing God with my actions, which literally means I should be applying this to my life. So I don't just sing to him, and I don't just spend time with him, I don't just read books about him, but ultimately at the end of the day, I actually apply his word to my life. So I apply his word to my life by repenting of sin. I apply his word to my life by trusting in his glorious gospel. I apply his word to my life by telling my neighbors about Jesus. I apply his word to my life by giving generously towards the forward advance of the gospel and the expanse of his kingdom. I apply his word to my life by constantly praying for wisdom and guidance. See, it's not just about saying I love God. It's about living as if I truly love God. And I do that with all my strength by applying the word to my life. Okay, church, this is what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And according to Jesus, this is what you should devote your life primarily towards. This is what you should pursue. This is what you should obsess over, right? Okay, so bottom line, while other people in the world are passionately devoting their lives to collecting seashells and buying antique cars and keeping up with the Kardashians and fighting over Air Jordans, we, those of us who are followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, are called by Jesus, actually commanded by Jesus, to devote our lives to loving God with all that we are. But he's not finished. Like, that's not the end. This is very, very interesting, very curious. Okay, so, see, here's the thing. He keeps going. Jesus does something very strange. He adds something to the Shema. So watch what he does here in verse 31. Watch this, church. He said, love the Lord your God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says in this, verse 31, the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, just so you know, Jesus, honestly, he's just done something very strange here. Because I mean, think about it. A scribe comes to Jesus and says to him, hey, check this out, Jesus. Out of all the commandments in here, which one's the greatest? Which is the greatest commandment, singular? And Jesus responds by giving him two commandments. I mean, literally, we already saw he quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. And then you know what else he does? He quotes Leviticus 19, 18. To love our neighbor as ourself is what Leviticus 19:18 says. So in other words, get this. Jesus has just picked two commandments out of the law of Moses, put them together like Legos, and said, that one's greatest. That one. But it was two. No. That one. Here it is. And second's like, that's the greatest commandment. Now, this forces us to ask this question. Why would Jesus do this? I mean, this is a little bit strange. Why in the world would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus connect love God with love people? Take Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, take Leviticus 19, 18, connect them and say, that one's the greatest. Why would he connect love God with love people? Okay, and here's the answer. Don't miss this, church. The reason that Jesus connects love God with love your neighbor or love people, the reason that he does that is this. It's because it's impossible to love God without loving people. Like, it's impossible. Say it again. The reason that Jesus takes love God, connects it with love people, says that's it, that's the most important one, is because it is absolutely impossible to love God without loving people. Like, you can't separate the two. You can't. You can't just take them and pull them apart. Like, you can't claim that you love God while at the same time you have a blatant disregard or even a hatred for the people around you or for your neighbor. It's impossible. And by the way, just so you know, this is something the scriptures are absolutely clear on throughout. I'll give you three examples. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Here's what Jesus says. Here's what he teaches. Words of Jesus says this. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer me your gift. Isn't that interesting? So you're coming to sing songs, you're coming to worship, you're coming to give your gift to God. Whoa, 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 you got issues with your brother? Get up! What are you doing? Go, do everything in your power to make things right, then come back and worship me. Why? Because there's no way this relationship can be okay when these aren't. That's why. You can't separate the two. If you try, you know what that's called? Religion. Here's another one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. I mean, tell me this shouldn't give us some pause, right? Hey, you say you're a Christian? You hate your brother, you hate your sister. You're not a Christian. First John 4, 20 through 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Whew. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. All right, so here's the bottom line. The Bible is clear that if you truly have a love for God, then you will love the people around you. And if you don't love the people around you, then you don't love God, period. So here's what this means in a practical sense, Emmaus. Let's make things real. In a very practical sense, here's what this means. You cannot say, I love God, but I really don't like black people. Mm-mm. No. You can't say, I love God, but I don't know about those Mexicans. I love God, but that Asian guy. I love God, but not whites. No. Let's be clear. Racism is a horrific offense to the heart of God. And if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but at the same time you're a racist, you must repent. Because by refusing to love people of other races and nationalities, you are in reality refusing to love God. Not my words, they're his words. Same thing is true with this. Same thing is true with sexism. Like, you can't say, I love God, but I hate men. I got news for you. Who do you think created men? So if you say, I don't like men. I don't like women. Then obviously you've got an issue with the one who created them. Repent of sexism. Men, if you're a misogynist, you're a sexist, repent. Ladies, if you're a feminist and it's all about men are the enemy and I hate men, repent. Because it's impossible to love God and hate those around you. It's impossible. Same thing is true with classism. You cannot say, I love God with all my heart. I despise poor people. I love God with all my heart, but I hate those rich people. Repent. This is the issue James talks about in James chapter 2, classism. Look it up. Repent of classism. See, here's the thing. All throughout the scripture, here's the point that Jesus is making, Emmaus. Here's the point Jesus is making here. The greatest, most important commandment in all of the scriptures is this. Love God, love people. Love God with all that you are. Love God. Love people. It's the greatest commandment. Now watch. This is huge. Watch verse 32. Watch what happens. And the scribe, remember, the guy's an expert. All he does is read, study, memorize the law of Moses. All he does. And the scribe said to him, "You were right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw, watch this, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, did that seem a little bit weird to anybody else? Okay, so here's why. Look at this. Do you know what this implies here? When Jesus looks at this man and says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God," when Jesus makes that statement, I mean, think about it. This guy is a scribe. Remember, he's a scribe. He's an expert on the Bible. He knows the stuff. He knows theology. He knows the entire Old Testament. Probably has at least most of it memorized. This guy knows, he understands the meaning to words like eschatological kingdom and monotheism. Like he understands how to say them and what they mean. This guy is an expert on temple ritual. He's highly respected in the synagogue. I mean, this guy's been to seminary and got the degrees to show for it, right? And yet Jesus looks at this guy and notice what he says to him. "You're not far from the kingdom." Ouch, man. I mean, get what that implies. In other words, what it implies is he's still not in. He's still not in. Maybe he's getting close. Maybe he's not far, but the guy's still not in. In other words, this guy still isn't right with God. How crazy is that, man? I mean, this guy knows more of the Bible than every single one of us put together, and he's still not right with God. Which begs the question, well, then, dude, what's missing? I mean, what's missing? He's still not right with God, then what's missing? And the answer is this, Emmaus, he's missing faith. See, you know the thing? This guy may know a whole lot of the Bible, but his allegiance still doesn't belong to Jesus. Here's the insane thing. He's even agreeing with the words that are coming out of Jesus' mouth. He's even looking at the teaching of Jesus going, "You are right, Jesus. You are right. Yeah, that's good. You are so right." But he's still not in. Why? Because he's agreeing with what Jesus is saying, but he still hasn't bowed the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do not miss this, church. See, Jesus is showing us this. Jesus is showing us, church, that it doesn't matter how much of the Bible you know, and it doesn't matter how much theology you can articulate, and it doesn't matter how many books on Calvinism, Arminianism, or the rapture you have read, and it doesn't even matter how many sermons you've preached. Because the truth is this. you can have all of the Bible knowledge in the world, and still, when you die, die in your sin and spend an eternity in hell. And a story like this should, by God's grace, open up our eyes, church, because salvation only belongs to those who trust in Jesus. Forgiveness of sin only belongs to those who trust in Jesus. Eternal life only belongs to those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. That's it. I mean, let's boil it down to one statement. Knowledge of the Bible doesn't save you. It can't save you. Faith in Jesus Christ saves you. That's it. So here's the reality. There are churches all across Atlanta. Let's just take Atlanta where we live, the Bible Belt, right? There are churches all across Atlanta that are filled with lost people who think that they're saved. They think they're right with God. They think they're on the glory train. They're on the glory train to heaven, baby. They're on the way, right? They must be right with God because they attend church. They know a few verses. They listen to good old-fashioned Bible preaching every single week, or good old practical Bible teaching every single week. They even serve on ministry teams. Some of them are on staff at churches. But they've never repented of sin. Honestly repented of sin and bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and his lordship and leadership and guidance. And therefore, just like this scribe, they know a lot, but they're still lost in their sins. So see, here's the point. In reading the Bible, or let's take it this, in reading the Bible or in hearing the Bible preached every week, if that does not ultimately lead you to a place of bowing your knee in humility to Jesus, lifting your hands in worship and saying, I'm undone. I need you, Jesus. I need you. You're my only hope. You're my only treasure. If reading the Bible and the preaching of the Bible doesn't lead you there, tragically, guess what? You've missed the whole point of the Bible. You've missed it. You heard it taught, you heard it preached, you read it, you were in a study, and you missed the point of the Bible, because the point of the Bible is Jesus. It's not to fix your life. It's not to fix your problems. It's not ultimately to make sure you're doing better financially. That's a byproduct of living in obedience to the gospel, but that's not the aim. It's to lead you to your face in the worship and adoration of Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't lead you there, you've missed the point of the scriptures, just like the scribe. So the lesson we learn from the scribes is this. Having a relationship with God is not based on how much Bible you know. It's based on who you worship. And this week, I'm just telling you guys, as I prepared this sermon this week, I believe it was from the Holy Spirit, I felt some fear. I think we as a church need to be very, very careful and mindful here. One of our core values as a church from the beginning has been we want to preach the Bible. We don't just want to be Bible-based. We want to be Bible-saturated, preach the Bible, proclaim the Bible, study the Bible, memorize the Bible, believe the Bible, trust the Bible. We want to do this. We want to be Bible people. But we have to be very, very careful here, Master, to realize that ultimately a relationship with God is not based on how much of this book you know. It's based on who you worship. And if the text doesn't lead you to him, you've missed the point. And there are plenty of biblical examples of men and women who understood, who read this book and even memorized this book and missed the point. Remember, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The religious leaders missed the point. The ones who knew the Bible most missed it. The ones who are most familiar with this book are the ones who rejected him. We must be careful. As a church, as a people, we must be careful. Now, we should preach this book. We should study this book. We should, I mean, we got them out by the front door today, the Bible reading plans. We're praying that every single one of you have a one-year Bible reading plan. If it's not that one, it's some to be in the Word, to pursue God in His Word more than you ever have before, to lead your families through His Word. We should do that. But understand, your relationship with God, it's not based on how much this book you know. It's based on where this book leads you. Did it lead you to Jesus? It's about Jesus. He's the point. I mean, God forbid, Emmaus, God forbid that we ever become so prideful about the truth that we know that we forget to bow to King Jesus in worship. You say, well, that can't happen. Yes, it can. Read Matthew chapter 7. Lord, didn't we do awesome miracles? Didn't we do awesome things in your name? Depart from me. I never knew you. You memorized John 3:16, but I didn't know you. Bottom line, and we'll pray, the Bible should make us humble, not prideful. Agree, church? This should break us. This should lead us to Jesus in worship. This should drive us to our knees and cause us to love God more. It should drive us to our knees and cause us to love people more as we live as sold out missionaries of Jesus in our culture, unashamedly proclaiming the name of our King, whom we worship, not just read about. Amen. Let's pray. And as we pray, I want you to consider a few things, church, that I'll lead you in now. I wonder who of us in here is really struggling with the fact that, well, let's just call it what it is, that there are a lot of people in here, friends of mine who I know here in this church, well-read, know a lot, can articulate theological concepts like nobody's business, and yet how many of us are really struggling with the fact that the Lord to us is just that. He's a concept. He's a topic that we argue about and we debate about. But he's become very distant in terms of being one that we worship. What better way to start off a year to go, Lord, I repent. I repent of you being so distant and me loving it when people overhear my conversations about theological concepts, thinking I'm so bright and I'm so well-read and I'm so close to you, but the reality is we've been distant for a long time. And maybe some of us need to repent this morning for being too smart for our own good. Lord, would you take us back to that childlike faith? Would you take us back to that Abba, Daddy, Father, we trust you, we love you. We're not here to dissect you on a table and figure you out. We love theology, we love doctrine, we believe it should be valued in the church for the express purpose of leading us to worship Jesus. That's the ultimate aim. So maybe some of us need to repent this morning of not loving the Lord our God with all that we are, all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've been really distant, just like the scribe. Know a lot, but very distant from the Lord. So some of us, maybe we need to repent of the fact that we haven't loved people. We just have not loved people. Some of those people are in your own home. Maybe we need to pray this morning, Lord, would you help me? Help me to have more patience with my 5-year-old. Help me to have more patience with my wife. Help me to have more patience with my husband. Help me to respect him. Lord, help me to love my wife as you love the church and gave yourself up for her as an atoning sacrifice. Lord, help me to have a conversation with my neighbor. Lord, help me to invite my neighbor to missional community or to church, to have a conversation about the gospel, to love people that much, to love people so much that I am not afraid of my reputation in their eyes being tarnished. Maybe you need to repent of not loving people. Maybe you need to repent of racism this morning. Maybe you do. Maybe there's some of us need to repent of racism, sexism, classism. Man, is that a topic today? And as we have a moment to repent of sin, to agree with God about what he says about our sin, let us remember, church, the glorious truth and nature of the gospel is that we come as we are to Jesus. We don't try to get better. We come as we are. We confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. Washed whiter than snow, the slate is clean, all because of Jesus and what he did on that cross. That's the gospel. And as we repent of sin and trust in the gospel, as always, every Sunday, the Lord's table is open as you feel led by the Holy Spirit to come, to take a piece of bread representing the body of our Lord Jesus, which was broken for us on that cross, to dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus, which was shed for us on that cross, to take it and eat it, and at that moment, remember the price that Jesus paid for you. To cleanse you from sin. For those of you in here who you do not have a relationship with the Lord, maybe you know a lot, maybe you've been in a lot of churches and you've heard a lot of preaching, you've heard some of the greatest preaching on earth, maybe you listen to podcasts in your car all the time, preachers, but you've never truly agreed with God about your sin, bowed the knee in worship, repented of your sin, confessing it to him and trusting him and only him for your salvation in humility, not in pride, but in humility, then this morning is your opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. Repent of your pride. Repent of your religiosity. Repent of thinking that you have it in yourself to be good enough for God. Humble yourself and come to Jesus in faith. And maybe your first act of faith this morning, for those of you who don't know Jesus, but this morning you say, I want to turn from my sin and trust in Jesus and believe in him, then your first act of faith, we invite you to come to this table, to take a piece of bread, to dip it in this cup, to take it and eat it. And when you get back to your seat, to fill out that card in your bulletin telling us that you've chosen to follow Jesus today. Turn that in so that we can follow up. Lord Jesus, I pray for us as a church. Oh, how the enemy would love to really pervert what you desire to do here in this place, to twist it and pervert it and turn what should be a zeal for the Lord into pride and arrogance. How Satan would love it for us to be that really, really, really proud, prideful, stuck on itself church that teaches the Bible, believes the Bible, studies the Bible, and meets on AstroTurf. How the enemy would love that. Would we be humble? Would we be beggars? Would we be children? Just children, Lord. Loving the Lord our God by your grace, by the strength that you provide, knowing that left to ourselves, we will not be able to do it, but by your grace, loving the Lord, our God, with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength, and would we truly love people? Oh God, I pray that we would be a church that loves people. We'd be a church that loves outcasts, Would we be a church that does not in any way, shape, or form ever show favoritism, which is demonic and opposite of what the gospel proclaims? Would we be a church that says to people, you come as you are because we are here worshiping the one who can save you and rescue you and change you because he's done it for us? Lord, right now we worship you. Holy Spirit, as you allow your word to read our hearts, would we truly repent of sin before we come to this table? And for those of us whom you need to save today, for those of us who need to turn from sin and trust in you, draw us, Holy Spirit, draw us. Left to ourselves, we will not come. Draw us, Lord, to yourself in faith. We love you. And we worship you. We pray it all through Christ. Amen.